I'm going to read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would use your word through the mouth of your servant here this morning and the hearts of your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not a boxer. That may not come as a surprise to many of you, but it came as a very jarring, startling shock to me when I was about 16 years old. I grew up in the suburbs east of Atlanta, Georgia, in a neighborhood where I was the minority when it comes to the color of my skin. But it didn't bother me. I loved to play street ball, basketball with the guys in my neighborhood, and they really accepted me as one of them. I loved that group of guys. And there was one summer in particular that stands out in my mind, because every day we would finish playing basketball, and that particular summer the guys were really into boxing. There's one guy in particular, his name was Dexter. Dexter was a little bit shorter than me, but he had me by about 20 to 30 pounds. He was a big guy. And every day, after playing basketball for a while, they would have some boxing fights, some matches out there in the front yard. And every time they would kind of nag at me, "John, you need to box with us. You need to get here in the ring." And every time I would turn them down. But there was one day when I finally gave in. I can remember putting on those sweaty boxing gloves and wondering, what am I getting myself into? And if you can imagine, just aside from the basketball court, which was just someone's driveway, there was almost this ring of guys that were set up with the two boxers in the middle. And as we jumped in the middle, I tried to kind of follow what I'd seen. I kind of repeat what I'd watched these guys do before. As they kind of bounced around and gave a few jabs and punches. And it was pretty obvious I was taking the offensive in this fight. And that was my downfall. It's one moment I remember throwing this left jab, and the next moment I was lying on my back, looking up at some concerned faces peering over me. Dexter had dodged my punch and had brought one of his own, a right hook, directly to my jaw, and I was out. I mean, I hit the ground. And I remember looking up at those faces and Dexter just peering down like, "John, are you okay?" And I learned something that day. If you were unprepared for an attack, you will fall so fast it will make your head swim. If you're learning to box, you don't just need to learn about boxing history or about what kind of gloves you need to wear. You need to familiarize yourself with specific types of punches, particular types of attacks. And today, we are looking at the second and third temptations in these temptations of Christ in the wilderness from Satan. And a few weeks ago, we studied in our 9:30 Bible study hour, Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4, where the focus of Satan's first temptation was on obedience to God's word as more important than our physical needs and desires. When Satan tempted Jesus to make stones into bread, Jesus responded, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The second and third temptation that we'll look at today focus on trusting God, trusting his care for you, trusting in his plan for you. So it's my hope that you will walk away today more aware of these two methods of attack, and you would be more resilient in your trust in God. We read chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, but I just want to start in verse 5, where we find the second temptation. We'll start in verse 5, where Satan, he takes Jesus from the privacy of the desert to the publicity of the temple. It says that the devil took Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem, which was the holy city, and he sets him on the pinnacle of the temple, which probably refers to the highest point in the temple, the whole temple complex. Probably the southeast corner of the Temple Mount, 180 feet up in the air, looking out over the Kidron Valley. And after 40 days of fasting, Jesus is famished and he's weak. So standing at the corner of this tall building, it's not the place you want to be in that kind of situation, in that kind of condition. And then comes this startling temptation in verses 6. Jump. Throw yourself down. So why would Satan ask Jesus to do this? Well, before we answer that question, I want to just take a step back and look at Jesus' response to Satan's first temptation. We mentioned it just a minute ago, but back in verse 4, when Satan tempted Jesus to turn stones into loaves of bread in order to satisfy his hunger, he responded, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." And in essence, Jesus was saying that God's word and obedience to God's word is more important than physical desires and needs. So in Satan's second temptation, he kind of uses Jesus' words against him. It's as if he's saying, okay, if you're really committed to God's word, then why don't you put God's word to the test? He tempts Jesus to jump from the temple, and he bases that temptation on Scripture, on a passage in Psalm 91. Satan continues in verse 6 and he says, "For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Now, we're not going to go and study Psalm 91 in depth because we actually already did that in the 9:30 service. That was such an encouraging study. I don't know about you guys at 9:30, but personally for me, reading through that chapter, and if you don't know Psalm 91, just take that passage. In fact, you can contact me later. I just made a little worksheet, observations that you can find in the chapter. It's a beautiful song of God's presence and his protection for his children. But Satan here is misusing Psalm 91 by encouraging Jesus to presume on God's protection under the guise of trusting God's word. He's tempting Jesus to jump from the temple because Psalm 91 says that God will ensure his safety. So, is it possible to trust God in a way that's wrong? That's what we're going to explore in the next few minutes. Now, some people have suggested that looking at Jesus jumping from the temple, that the result of Satan's temptation would be that the people would see Jesus jumping from the pinnacle and that they would see his miraculous escape from death and that they would follow him. They would lift him up as one that was to be followed. And in this way, these people would say that Satan's temptation was a temptation for popularity and glory. And that may be true, but that's not what Jesus addresses. He says it would be wrong to jump from the pinnacle of the temple because it would be testing God. Look at verse 7. It says, Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Now, as a young person, when I was reading this passage, I thought this phrase referred to Satan tempting Jesus. So, in other words, Jesus was rebuking Satan and saying to him, "You shall not put me, Lord God, to the test." But this isn't referring to Satan testing Jesus. This is referring to Jesus testing his heavenly Father. Jesus is saying, I must not put my heavenly Father to the test. Now, as I shared a few weeks ago, whenever we're reading the New Testament, in particular, and we see the words, "it is written," or "what was spoken by the prophet," or "what was written by the prophet," as readers, we should see these little, like, flashing detours, lights that are blinking that direct us to track down that passage and figure out why it's being quoted. That's our responsibility as students of God's Word. So let's do that. What is Jesus quoting here? In this case, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy once again. In the first temptation, in Matthew 4, he quoted Deuteronomy 8. And here he quotes Deuteronomy 6. I hear some of you turning there. I won't have you turn there because we're not going to stay there very long, and you'll see why in a moment. In Deuteronomy 6, Moses is doing a couple different things. First of all, he's reminding Israel of God's commandment, all of his commandments, and what he has done for them in the past. So, for example, he says, "Fear Yahweh and keep his commandments. Love him with all your heart, soul, might, and soul and might. Teach your children to do the same. Tell them about how God delivered you out of slavery in Egypt and gave you houses you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant." First of all, he reminds Israel of God's commandment, what he's done for them in the past. And secondly, Moses reminds them where they failed in the past. And in verse 16, he points to one particular sin. Verse 16 in Deuteronomy 6, he says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah." Massah. Don't know exactly how you're going to pronounce that. Here in Deuteronomy 6, Moses is pointing back to an event recorded in Exodus 17. So follow me here. Even though Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 6 in Matthew chapter 4, I think his real objective here is to direct our attention all the way back to the story in Exodus 17. So that's where I wanted you to go. Go ahead and turn to Exodus 17 with me. If you remember, Matthew, the author of this gospel, is writing to a Jewish audience, right? Who would have probably been very familiar with this story of Massah and Israel's early days in the wilderness. But most of us aren't probably very familiar with this story, so that's why I'm going to turn and read it together or reference it here. I think what's one of the things that's really amazing about Exodus 17 is what comes directly before it. So this is the third time in the space of three chapters that God has provided for the children of Israel, even though they didn't trust his care for them. In chapter 15, verse 24, the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? They're thirsty." In chapter 16, verse 2 and 3, the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness, saying, "You brought us out here to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And we come, and each time he provides for them. And we come to chapter 17, once again, in verse 3, "But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, 'Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?'" Time and again, the people of Israel complain against God, even after he keeps miraculously providing for them. It seems like whenever their stomach starts grumbling, they start grumbling. Now, as a quick side note here, I'm just going to throw this in. Who does it say that they're grumbling against in those verses? Did you catch that? That they're grumbling against Moses. We're not going to focus on Moses this morning, but I think it's valuable to just notice here how Moses responds to the grumbling of the children of Israel, because instead of lashing out against them and defending himself in each of those passages, he just turns to the Lord in prayer. So if you're a person here who experiences a grumbling on a daily basis from your children or your spouse or your parents or your coworkers, don't look around in the room as I say this. I think that we all experience that. I think that Moses provides us with a good example of someone who refuses to succumb to people's grumbling. Instead, he turns to the Lord with a cry for help. All right, moving on from that. If we look back at Exodus 17, we notice that Israel went beyond just grumbling. Exodus 17:2 indicates that they were also quarreling with Moses. It says, therefore, the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Now, the word quarrel means to strive together with someone, like in a court battle or in an argument. It's like a verbal fight or a struggle. And it says that the people quarreled with Moses. But if you read Deuteronomy 33, verse 8, the author says that Israel was actually quarreling against God himself when they quarreled there in Deuteronomy, in Exodus 17. By quarreling with Moses, God's servant and representative, Israel was actually striving with God. Israel quarreled with God, but there's more. Look back at the end of verse 2. Moses finishes the verse and he says what? Why do you test the Lord? Israel was testing Yahweh. And this is what Deuteronomy 6 was referring back to. And this is what Jesus was talking about not doing in jumping from the pinnacle of the temple. So how was Israel testing the Lord? In Exodus 17. Verse 2 says, the people of Israel were testing God by telling Moses, give us water to drink. But what was at the root of that statement? Think about it. What's at the root of that statement? What are they communicating about God by insisting that God give them water right away? How are they testing God? The answer is where you'd expect it to be, at the end of the story. Skip down to verse 7, and God provides water by Moses striking the rock. After he provides for Israel, in verse 7 it says, and he, that's Moses, called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel. That's what Meribah means, quarreling. And because they tested the Lord. That's what Massah means, testing. By saying, is the Lord among us or not? That's how they tested the Lord. Fundamentally, Israel was doubting God's presence and his provision by testing God and saying, if you're really here with us, then show up. Show us you're here by doing something about our suffering. What is the problem behind testing God? What is it a lack of? It's a lack of trust. Trust in God's care and trust in his presence with you. In Psalm 95, God's people are called upon to worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord their maker. And the psalmist includes a reference to the day at Massah, Exodus 17, in the wilderness. And he says in verse 9, your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. They had seen God provide pure water at Marah back in Exodus 15, and they watched God miraculously provide manna and quail for their hunger in Exodus 16, but they consciously chose to forget what God had done and test God at Massah because they did not have genuine trust in God's care and his provision. So back in Matthew 4, did you see the reason Jesus pointed back to this passage? After spending 40 days in the wilderness, he's hungry. And he's probably very lonely. And just about anyone in this situation would be asking, where is God? Like the Israelites, we would probably say, is the Lord among us? And we would be tempted to tempt God, to tempt him to prove his presence and his provision and his care for us. As Jesus stands on the pinnacle of the temple, it probably seems like demonstrating more trust to throw yourself off the temple. But it is actually more trusting to not jump off the temple. Because it demonstrates a quiet confidence in God's care, even when we can't visibly see it. John 20, verse 29, Jesus said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Do you trust God's care even when everything seems to indicate that he's forgotten you? I'm going to guess that many of you have talked with your healthcare provider at some point this year already. I'm sure that many of you already know that America spends more on healthcare per person than any other country in the world, and it's not even close. There are many reasons for that. I won't get into today, but suffice it to say, healthcare is very important to us, right? And there, over the past 40 to 50 years, we've seen that people don't really trust their doctors anymore, though. Over the past 40 or 50 years, great confidence in medical leaders has dropped by more than 75%. Just a few years ago, they had a poll by New England Journal of Medicine that found to be around 34%. And there, again, are many differing opinions on reasons for that. But the fact is, Americans as a whole have a problem with trusting their healthcare providers. Maybe they think that doctors aren't it for the money, or that they're closed-minded about treatment options, or they just don't really care about their patients anymore. And I'll just go ahead and say that I have a great respect for medical professionals. I've had multiple surgeries in my life, on my finger, on my nose, on both lungs, and I've had countless doctor visits. We have a number of nurses and doctors here in our own congregation, and my own brother, who's here today, is going to begin medical school next month. But the fact is that like us all, doctors are fallible, as we all are. They all make mistakes. Doctors and healthcare providers may make mistakes. My point here is that God always cares for us perfectly. So what are the reasons you may come up with for not trusting your God who cares for you? This is a time for application. Okay? Do you feel like he has given you the wrong type of care? That you could have chosen better. Maybe you feel like God has abandoned you. Do you feel like his care is non-existent for you right now? Maybe you have a family member or a friend that cares about God, but it doesn't seem like God is caring about them. In what light area of your life are you doubting God's care for you today? If you're having trouble thinking of that, let me help you. What do you grumble about? What do you complain about most? Because most likely that's the area where you distrust God's care. So what do you do about it? Do you test your doctor's care for you by slicing your arm to see if he or she can fix it? No, it's ridiculous. What do? You look at your doctor's credentials, what he or she has done in the past, or you look back on years of experience with that doctor. That is what you base your trust on. If you are here this morning and you're doubting God's care for you, don't test God, trust God. Now, if you're here this morning and you're saying, Pastor John, I want to trust God, but I'm really having trouble doing that in my current situation. Let me give you an assignment, right? I've already given people one assignment earlier in 9:30 service. Take a sheet of paper this afternoon and draw a line down the middle of that paper. Divide it into two columns. And then pull out your Bible and flip through the storyline of Scripture. Just write down in one column all the ways that God has shown his care for his people, his protection and provision throughout the history of the world. He cared for Adam and provided Eve as a suitable helper when he was lonely. He cared for Noah and his family and gave them refuge for the flood. He cared for Joseph during slavery. He cared for the children of Israel throughout the wilderness. He cared for David when he was chased by Saul. He cared for Jonah and delivered him from the ocean. He cared for Daniel in the lion's den. He cared for Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace. He cared for the Jews even in exile and brought them back to Jerusalem. That doesn't even touch the New Testament with Paul's travels and his provision for the early church. If you're having trouble coming up with ideas, you can find a sample version in Psalm 136 where the psalmist spends 26 verses recounting God's care for the Israelites. At the end of each verse with this phrase, his mercy, his faithful, loyal love endures forever. And after you've finished filling that first column, then fill that second column with the ways that God has shown his faithfulness to you, his care and provision in your life. If you sit down and think about it, you will come up with dozens of examples just by thinking through the different stages in your life. So I sat down on Friday and did this for just a few minutes and wrote out around 30 ways that God has shown his care for me. Not only has God delivered me from countless harmful situations, but he's also taken care of me and provided what I needed just at the right time. If you're tempted to distrust God's care for you this morning, don't grumble and test God. Trust God. Now, there are many Christians who don't really struggle as much with God's care for them. You know that God cares for you. You've looked and observed and experienced his faithfulness in the past. But maybe you have a different problem, a different temptation. Your problem is not trusting God's care, but trusting his plan. Don't respond, but how many of you have had a doctor give you instructions or a prescription and you had trouble trusting what he or she says because the process sounded really long or difficult? How many of you asked your doctor, is there any other plan or prescription that you can recommend? I have a friend in Greenville, South Carolina, where I came from the last 4 years. I was growing up in Atlanta, Georgia, but there's a friend there who was born with what's called a pectus excavatum. I don't know if I said that right. It's basically a sunken chest. People with this condition have to undergo a surgery that's called the Nuss procedure, where they make incisions and then insert one or multiple bars in and across the chest behind the sternum. And then the bar is flipped and the sternum pops out. And they leave that for a few years until everything stabilizes. You're probably feeling what I felt when I first heard that. My friend had this operation a few years ago, and he's actually hoping to get that bar out by the end of the year. But when I first heard about the Nuss procedure from my friend, I thought to myself, there has to be another way. Have you ever said that? Have you ever thought that in your heart about God's plan for you? That's what Satan's third temptation is all about, distrusting God's plan for you. Let's read verses 8 through 11, that third temptation. And verse 8 begins this way. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Distrusting God's plan for you. Don't get too caught up on the logistics of this story. It does seem kind of hard to reconcile how Jesus is taken to the pinnacle of the temple and then to the top of this very high mountain, especially when he's like incredibly weak, fasted for 40 days. Add to that the fact that he's somehow able to see all the kingdoms of the whole world and all their glory. I don't know. This might be something like Paul's account in 2 Corinthians 12, where he was unsure whether or not his vision of heaven was an out-of-body experience. The fact is, we don't know for sure. What we do know is that in some way, the devil showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Power and glory. Can you think of any time when Satan directly tempted someone with glory and power? How about Genesis 3? In Genesis 3, Satan comes to Eve and he introduces doubt into her mind. First, he encourages her to doubt God's care. He says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And secondly, he tempts her with power and glory. Verse 5, he says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The glory of being like God and the power of being like God. Adam and Eve fell through this temptation for power and glory. And Satan himself fell from heaven because of an insatiable desire for power and glory. Now, when we read verse 9, where Satan says, all these kingdoms and their glory I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Naturally, at least for me, my first question is, was Satan's promise legitimate? Is that something that he could offer? Did he have authority to grant these kingdoms? And in one sense, he does have significant claim to the world. In John 12 and 14 and 16, Satan is referred to by Jesus as the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul calls him the God of this world. And at the same time, Scripture is also clear that God is the one who sets up rulers in the world. Psalm 75, Romans 13. He is the sovereign one who is in control. So it seems that Satan has been given temporary space of authority within God's rule. But even as Jesus walked the earth, this was about to change. A few verses later in Matthew 4, verse 17, Jesus would say, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." But we have to realize that Satan's temptation for Jesus was not just about an offer for power and glory, because Revelation 11:15 says, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet. There would be loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Jesus will one day receive all the kingdoms of the world. So, stepping back here, what is the significance about Satan's temptation? What are the implications of his temptation? If Jesus were to give in to Satan's temptation, he would have been bypassing the suffering of the cross. He would have been opting for an alternative plan. Jesus knew that his Father's plan involved great personal suffering. He would live without a home or a place to lay his head for years of ministry. He would be ostracized by crowds of people, and even his family would think he was crazy. He would experience abandonment by his closest friends in his greatest hour of need. And worst of all, he would experience the wrath of God for the sins of the entire human race as he suffered and died on the cross of Calvary. This wasn't just about getting glory. This was about trusting God's plan for him. So how do we do that? How do we trust God's plan when it's hard? Hold on to that question for a minute. We'll come back to it in just a moment. According to verse 9, Satan's requirement was for Jesus to fall down and worship him. So Jesus responded in verse 10. He says, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall you serve. If we trace down Jesus' citation, we find ourselves back in Deuteronomy 6. It's helpful if you turn there with me right now and just keep your finger in Matthew 4. This time, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 6, verse 13. Now, if you remember from Jesus' response, there are two key words that he uses. He uses worship and serve. "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And in Deuteronomy 6, 13, the first word, as he's quoting this, is actually fear, not worship. But the message is the same. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "It is Yahweh you shall fear." And the fear of God in the Old Testament indicated worship for God. In fact, Deuteronomy 6, if you're there, look down to verse 14. And he goes on to talk about going to worship or follow other false gods or pagan nations. So the first word is worship. So not "You shall worship the Lord your God." And Jesus is using this word to directly counter Satan's temptation to fall down and worship him. And secondly, is the word serve. And this word shows up in Deuteronomy 6:13, but it also shows up in the verse before it. Look back in the verse before 6:13, verse 12. Do you see it? It's in a little different form. At the end is the word translated slavery. At verse 12, Moses warns them and says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Serving a gracious king is very different than slavery under a cruel Pharaoh. All right, do you remember our question? How do we show that we trust God's plan? How do we grow in trusting God's plan for us? The answer is in Jesus' response. Worship God and serve God. Trusting God's plan is a lot easier when you consider the slavery to sin and Satan that you were rescued from. Trusting God's plan only happens if you are worshiping the only true God. So, by way of application, if you've made your family your God, if you've made your finances your God, who you're worshiping, if you've made your appearance, what you look like, or your reputation with your friends, if you've made that your God, you will not be able to trust God's plan for you when he takes one of those things away. God's plan for your family and your finances and your appearance or your reputation is probably not the plan that you would choose. say it this way. If I were to ask you what you would change about what God has ordained for the past few years of your life, I imagine that some of you would come up with a number of things. If you were to watch a movie montage of the next few years of your life, I'm pretty sure that there'd be a few scenes that you would want cut. Do you trust God's plan for your life is best? Satan knows that God's plan isn't easy. It's filled with hardships and pain and tears. And he's going to tempt you to distrust God's care for you, to distrust God's plan for you. And the key words for you today are worship and serve him. Worship the only true God, because let's face it, we really do a bad job of being God. And secondly, serve God. Don't just submit to his plan, but find joy in serving him today, because his plan is best. So in closing, there are two results when you respond to temptations in this way. First of all, Satan flees like a dog with his tail between his legs. Jesus says, "Be gone, Satan." And verse 11 says, "The devil left him." This is a perfect illustration of James 4:7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." And secondly, God will refresh and strengthen you. Verse 11 says, "Behold, the angels came and were ministering to him." Day by day and with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials here. Trusting in my Father's wise bestowment, I have no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil with peace and rest. A few weeks ago, I began doing some workout with some guys, that have a background in boxing. At first, I was a little apprehensive when they pulled out the boxing gloves and the boxing mitts at the end of the workout. And I'll admit that I was really amazed at how incredible a workout it is to throw repeated punches at a boxing mitts. But one thing stood out to me during that workout. They wouldn't let me drop my gloves down. No matter how tired I got, they wouldn't let me drop my gloves. And that's because one of the most important parts of boxing is defense. It's keeping your gloves up high, knowing your enemy's method of attack. Satan attacks God's children with temptations to distrust God's care and God's plan. So are you prepared? You have either experienced that attack in the past, or you are either in the middle of it right now, or you will experience it in the near future. The message for all of us today is very simple. Trust God. Trust him because he cares for you. Trust him because he has a good plan for you. Will you do that? Will you trust God? I'd like to just invite you here as we close to just bow your head and pray Psalm 91, verse 1 and 2, there in your handout, which I will go ahead and read. "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust."